And now as we study your word, Lord, we pray that you will speak to us through it, that you will plant a seed in our heart that will grow to be the largest of trees. In Jesus' name, amen. When James Allen Francis wrote his book, The Real Jesus, in 1926, he had no idea that a portion of a single page would become one of the most widely quoted writings on the life of Christ. You've probably read it before, not in its original form, but in the form of a poem called One Solitary Life. Usually it's attributed to an anonymous author, and it exists in many different versions, but this is the way Dr. Francis wrote it. A child is born in an obscure village. He is brought up in another obscure village. He works in a carpenter shop until he is 30, and then for three brief years is an itinerant preacher proclaiming a message and living a life. He never writes a book. He never holds an office. He never raises an army. He never has a family of his own. He never owns a home. He never goes to college. He never travels 200 miles from the place where he was born. He gathers a little group of friends about him and teaches them his way of life. While still a young man, the tide of popular feeling turns against him. One denies him, another betrays him. He is turned over to his enemies. He goes through the mockery of a trial. He is nailed to a cross between two thieves, and when dead, is laid in a borrowed grave by the kindness of a friend. Those are the facts of his human life. He rises from the dead. Today, we look back across 1900 years and ask, what kind of trail has he left across the centuries? When we try to sum up his influence, all the armies that ever marched, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned are absolutely picayune in their influence on mankind compared with that of this one solitary life. That's a pretty compelling synopsis of the life of Christ, isn't it? And I think that its enduring popularity is due to more than just the fact that it exalts Jesus. I think that it also inspires people. Especially people who like Jesus will never have the kind of advantages or opportunities that this world tells us we must have in order to live a life of significance. I think that most of us would say that in the overall scheme of things, we are ordinary and obscure and therefore unlikely to change the world. But Jesus did. So why can't we? Why can't we be like Christ? Well, there's a very good reason why we can't be like him. I've heard it 1,000 times. We cannot be like Jesus Christ because he was God, and we are not. Yes, Jesus was also human, but the deity factor means that really Jesus was superhuman, and no one who is merely human can be truly Christ-like. And I'll concede that that is true in an absolute sense because we're not sinless. We're not divine. But my question is, given all of that, how close to Christ-likeness can I get? After all, the same Spirit of God who influenced Jesus' thoughts and inspired his words and empowered his actions lives in me. No, I'm not a God-man, but I am a man in whom God lives. So how much like Christ can I become? How much like Christ can you become? And what kind of a difference can we make in area code 207 and beyond if Christ-likeness is the primary goal we pursue in our lives? Well, today we're going to get an inspiring answer to that question by observing the last hour of one solitary life. Not the life of Jesus, but the life of a follower of Jesus by the name of Stephen, who is described by Luke, the author of the book of Acts, in such a way that you cannot miss the parallels between his life and the life of Jesus. It's as if Luke is saying to us, do you want to see what Christ's likeness looks like in the life of someone who is not God? Let me tell you about Stephen. Stephen was not a leader. He was not an apostle. He was a volunteer. He was one of the seven guys who were chosen to distribute daily food rations to the widows in the early church. You may remember from last week that although the job description for that ministry was simple, the qualifications were stringent. Here in verse 3 of Acts 6, you see it in verse 3, it says that only those who were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom were to be nominated. And apparently, even among the seven who made the cut, Stephen was a standout because he's the only one whose credentials are emphasized in verse 5. Look at it. It says, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also, six other guys. Doesn't say anything about them, just talks about Stephen. And then his virtues are mentioned a third time in verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. The word grace there could also be translated graciousness. He was full of graciousness. In Luke 4, Jesus is described as a man who spoke gracious words. And like his Lord, Stephen just had this winsome way about him. He oozed grace. And, like Jesus, he also exercised power. Acts 2 says that God performed miracles, wonders, and signs through Jesus. And here, in the middle of verse 8, Luke says that Stephen performed great wonders and signs among the people. When he wasn't waiting on tables, he was healing the sick and driving out demons. He was doing what Christ had done. Everything about Stephen's demeanor and his behavior reminded people of Jesus. Wouldn't you love to have people say that about you? I'm not talking about surface level Christ-likeness. I knew a guy whose commitment to being like Jesus meant growing a beard and wearing leather sandals and painting a crucifix on the hood of his hot rod. When he got tickets for speeding, he said that he was being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's a caricature of Christ-likeness. Genuine Christ-likeness has nothing to do with how long your hair is or what clothes you wear. It doesn't involve changing your personality in any way. It goes much deeper than that. Phil Vischer, the creator of VeggieTales, wrote in a book called Me, Myself, and Bob about a member of his executive team by the name of Bill Halgen. That Bill was not a typical white-collar worker was evident from day one. Vischer says, he walked into my office wearing red pants, a red leather vest, a red sport coat, and a red cowboy hat. Startled, the first words I heard myself say were, "Is your horse outside?" He disregarded my query and firmly shook my hand, his gray ponytail dangling beneath his cowboy hat. He was Episcopalian, but rabidly evangelical. He also smoked cigars, drank wine with his dinners, and when he deemed it necessary, used words that would have shocked my grandparents. He had more than 20 pairs of custom patchwork pants. 12 of them were Christmas-themed. Throughout the month of December, he would wear one red and one green shoe with a pair of Christmas pants and a bright green or red sweater. Whatever room he was in needed no further Christmas decoration. I really liked Bill. To be honest, I envied Bill. All my life, I'd been nervously checking how I looked in the mirror and wondering what others were thinking of me. And then here was Bill, wearing the goofiest pair of pants I'd ever seen, and he just didn't care. Behind Bill's complete lack of self-consciousness, not surprisingly, was his Christian faith. Yeah, he smoked cigars and drank wine and used questionable words every now and then. But he also went out of his way to help anyone who needed help. He would leave prayers on your voicemail or in your email box. His door was always open for heart-to-heart chats. He used his own money to start a company to provide jobs for underprivileged inner-city moms. As much as I hated to admit it, this cigar-smoking, wine-drinking, swearing Episcopalian was behaving more like Jesus than most, if not all, of the straight-laced, teetotaling evangelicals with whom I had grown up, including myself. See, Christ-likeness does not mean looking like Jesus. It means living like Jesus. It means yielding your unique self to the Spirit of God completely and letting Him shape your character and guide your steps. When we do that, what should we expect to happen? I mean, how should we expect other people to respond to us? Like they responded to Jesus. And how did they respond to Jesus? Well, they liked Him in the beginning, but He didn't die of old age. And neither did Stephen. Verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now stop there. What was the charge against Jesus? Blasphemy. Here is a man with a Christ-like character, and they are accusing him of the very same crime they accused Jesus of. Verse 12, so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, the same body of leaders who convicted Jesus. They produced false witnesses, just as they had done in the trial of Jesus. And they testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," that is the temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Think back. Was Jesus ever accused of dishonoring the temple? Remember when he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days"? And even though the temple he was speaking of was his own body, his opponents never stopped replaying that soundbite out of context. And as soon as Stephen quoted Jesus, they labeled him as a traitor too. And was Jesus ever accused of editing God's law? Even though he said that it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law, he healed people on the Sabbath. And he told the religious leaders that they broke the law when they put tradition above compassion. Apparently, Stephen said and did similar things because now he is being charged with similar crimes. Just like they had done to Jesus, Stephen's accusers took what he taught and twisted it just enough to turn him into a heretic. But while they were presenting their case, something very strange happened. Stephen started to glow. Verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This wasn't the first time that happened in Scripture. Remember how the face of Jesus shone like the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration? And even more convicting to these men, Exodus 34 says that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two stone tablets in his hands, his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. It must have been unnerving to argue that Stephen was anti-Moses at the very moment that his face was shining like Moses had. This was God's way of saying, guys, get a clue. But they didn't get it. They rested their case and demanded an explanation. In verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? And what follows is Stephen's 50-verse summary of the Old Testament. If we were to read it from beginning to end, it might seem to us like nothing more than a boring history lesson. But believe me, to those who were there, it was a finger-pointing, in-your-face indictment. This man, who was known for his Christ-like graciousness, suddenly spoke words of harsh judgment. He rebuked the religious leaders for their ignorance of the Scriptures. He exposed them as the hypocrites they really were. Does that sound like anybody you know? Like maybe Jesus? An appropriate title for Stephen's speech would be The History of Israel for Dummies. He lumps 2,000 years of the history of that nation into four basic time blocks represented by four heroic leaders who modeled how God's people should live. But with ever increasing intensity, Stephen contrasts the godliness of those leaders with the ungodliness of their followers. He holds up the mirror of the Word of God to his accusers in the hope that they will see that despite their delusions of righteousness, in truth, they are just like their rebellious ancestors. And they, of all people, are most in need of repentance. He begins in the 21st century BC with the story of Abraham. From verse 2 to verse 8, he recounts the way God called Abraham to leave his homeland and establish a new nation. In contrast to the faithlessness of the people around him, and in contrast to the faithfulness of the people around Stephen, Abraham was a man of faith. And then in verses 9 through 16, it's on to the generation of the 12 patriarchs, most notably Joseph, a righteous man with 11 unrighteous brothers. You've probably heard his story. In jealousy, a jealousy not unlike that of Stephen's critics, Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave. But God intervened and ultimately used Joseph to save not only Egypt, but also Israel from starvation. And then in verse 17, Stephen makes a 400-year jump to the generation of Moses. He tells the story of Moses' birth and Egyptian upbringing and how he ended up in Midian for 40 years and how God spoke to Moses through the burning bush and brought him back to Egypt to deliver Israel from slavery. In verse 36, look at this, in verse 36, Stephen says that Moses led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. Huh, wonders and signs. What did chapter 6, verse 8 say about Stephen? It says that he performed great wonders and signs. What's a sign? It's a directional aid. It's God's way of saying, listen to this guy. Verse 37, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. What prophet was Moses talking about? He was talking about Jesus, the very one Stephen's accusers had murdered. And Stephen was the one who was opposed to Moses? Verse 38, he, Moses, was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. That's how Stephen described God's law, as living words. But our ancestors, verse 39, refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Stephen is reminding these people that their ancestors rebelled against Moses exactly as they were now rebelling against Jesus. They were simply being true to their heritage. They were the last in a long and distinguished line of rebels. And finally, Stephen fast forwards to David. He says in verse 46 that David enjoyed God's favor. He was a man after God's own heart. But a full 75% of the kings who followed David were hard-hearted. Under their wicked leadership, the nation degenerated and then divided and ultimately was invaded, first by Assyria in the north, then by Babylon in the south, all because God's people plugged their ears when God spoke to them, just as they are doing now. And just in case the members of the Sanhedrin missed the point of Stephen's history lesson, he makes it unmistakably clear, beginning in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. So much for graciousness. Obviously, these are not the words of a man concerned with his popularity or his personal well-being. These are the words of a man sold out to his Lord, no matter what the price tag. The Spirit of Jesus prompted him to scold these very powerful leaders. And Stephen, mild-mannered, gracious Stephen, obeyed and sealed his fate. Verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That did it. Verse 57. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Bet you don't have that verse highlighted in your Bible. But maybe you should. Because that's what you get for being like Jesus. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What did Jesus pray from the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Verse 60, then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Kind of sounds like, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Who prayed that when he was dying? Jesus did. When he had said this, he fell asleep. His body was freed from its suffering, and his spirit ascended to heaven, where the Lord, whom he had emulated to the very end, stood from his throne to greet him with the words, Well done. Stephen was so humble and unassuming, he could have been voted least likely to be martyred. But under that soft exterior was an unyielding commitment to following in the footsteps of Jesus. What a dangerous thing to do. I can remember two times in my life when somebody told me that I reminded them of Jesus. The first time was in 1988. A friend wrote me a 3-page letter, and there's one sentence in there that I will never forget. In fact, I still have that letter in my files. He said, Greg, you are the closest person I know who conforms to the image of Jesus. I'll tell you, those words filled me with such joy because that was the consuming passion of my life. I wanted to be like Jesus. That's still what I want more than anything else. Next time I heard somebody tell me that I was like Jesus was about 2 decades later at a congregational meeting where a church member attacked me mercilessly based on false information. And although I could have defended myself, I said nothing. And after the meeting, two different elders who knew the truth said to me in different ways that it reminded them of the trial of Jesus. And they both said, you were just like Christ. And all I could think was, I enjoy being like Christ a lot more when it costs me a lot less. But an enduring commitment to Christ's likeness has inevitable consequences. Whoever serves me must follow me, Jesus said. And where I am, my servant will also be. But in that same passage in John 12, Jesus also said, my Father will honor the one who serves me. And he said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Think of the fruit of Christ's sacrifice. And look at the fruit of Stephen's sacrifice. Chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Do those regions sound familiar to you? Remember what Jesus said right before he ascended to heaven? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and where else? In all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, where have the Christians been sharing the gospel up to this point? Only in Jerusalem. Who had been doing the sharing? Only the apostles. Now, everybody except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. What do you think the Spirit of God was nudging them to do? Maybe to be Christ's witnesses? You think they did it? After watching Stephen die doing it? Look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Finally, the vision that Jesus had of his message of eternal life spreading out from Jerusalem like wildfire came true. It went from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and kept going to the ends of the earth, even to places as remote as Maine. Why? Partly because of the contagious courage of one Christ-like person. Stephen's ministry did not end on the day it died, on the day he died. That was the day it went viral. You may not think of yourself as a person who is likely to make a real difference in this world. You may not be able to point to a godly heritage. You may not have an impressive track record. You may not have a college degree. You may not hold a position of power. You may not be healthy or wealthy or wise. But none of those things will determine the impact of your life on other people. Your impact will be determined by your commitment to Christ's likeness. Stephen serves as a shining example of the power of one solitary life lived in pursuit of that goal. You may wonder, well, how do I start this life that you're describing? Here's step one. Acknowledge that you are more like these religious leaders than you are like Jesus Christ. See, Jesus was sinless. They were sinners. Like you. Like me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And it says the wages of sin is death. See, this is why we feel the separation from God. It's because we really are separated from him because of the choices that we have made. We've turned our backs on God and gone our own way. And yet the good news, this good news that Stephen and these other men were sharing was that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus into this world. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned, so he didn't have to die. And yet, he did die. The Bible says Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He died on a cross as our substitute. God punished Jesus so that he wouldn't have to punish us as much as we deserved it. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And his message to us is that if we will just turn back to God from the way that we have been going and believe in him, that he will give us forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. That passage does not say whoever makes it their goal to live like Christ will go to heaven. Whoever can figure out a way to stop sinning will go to heaven. Whoever performs enough religious rituals will go to heaven. Whoever puts a lot of money in the offering plate will go to heaven. It doesn't say anything like that. It just says you have to believe in him. It's a free gift. And if you've never received that gift before, you have an opportunity to do that right now. Bow your heads with me in prayer. And for anybody here who has never before put your faith in Christ, would you just tell them right now in your own heart? You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to do anything. Just say to him, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. And I want you to come into my life to cleanse me of my past and to lead me to a future that is in sync with your plan for my life. Father, thank you for showing us today that that plan is for us to become like the greatest person who ever lived. What an amazing gift it is, having received salvation, knowing that we're going to heaven, to be able to live the rest of our lives becoming more like this person who purchased salvation for us. And Lord, we do want to become like Jesus. And we don't say that today without thought, without counting the cost. We do it knowing that it might cost us everything. And still it's worth it to us, Lord. We ask you to do whatever it takes to make us people who remind others of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.